This is a recording of Understanding Nephi with the help of Noah Webster by Lauren Blake Spendlove, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 11, 2014, pages 97 through 159, read by Lauren Blake Spendlove. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and its website are credited and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. Some time ago, I decided to read Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol. Published in 1843, it tells the fictional account of the amazing transformation of a selfish and greedy miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, into a loving and generous man. Although I was able to follow the story well enough, there were certain words and phrases that challenged my understanding, requiring me to consult the internet and dictionaries for clarification. In one scene, Mrs. Cratchit entered the room, quote, with the pudding like a speckled cannonball, so hard and firm, blazing in half a quartern of ignited brandy and bedight with Christmas holly stuck into the top, end quote. When I read this, several things popped out at me. First, having never seen a pudding that was like a speckled cannonball, so hard and firm, I wondered what it could be. Second, what was a quartern? Finally, what did bedight mean? From various sources on the internet, I learned that Mrs. Cratchit's cannonball was actually plum pudding and would probably be considered cake by Americans. I also learned that the plums in the pudding were probably raisins. One of the definitions for plum at that time was a grape dried in the sun, a raisin. A quartern, as it turns out, is a quarter of a pint or a half of a cup. Today, this word is considered archaic and is no longer used. So, a half of half a quartern of brandy would actually be 1/16 of a pint or 1/8 of a cup. Finally, although considered archaic today, bedight during Dickens' time meant to adorn, to dress, set off with ornaments. Dictionaries are wonderful tools that can help us understand the meaning of words and phrases, especially those from a particular time and culture. Dictionaries can also allow us to see how word usage and meanings change over time. If I had not consulted a dictionary while reading A Christmas Carol, I still would have been able to picture in my mind the flaming dessert with the holly on top, but I would have missed many of the nuances of the story. A half of half a quartern is a paltry amount of brandy. It is possible that Dickens intended by this measurement to show that in spite of their poverty, the Cratchits were still able to celebrate Christmas festively, although meagerly. First published in 1830, the Book of Mormon can pose many of the same challenges to our modern minds as Dickens' famous Christmas story. When readers study the Book of Mormon, many of the subtleties and nuances can be missed if they do not understand how particular words and phrases were used at the time of the book's initial publication. Before delving into the body of this paper, it is necessary to cite the primary sources that I have used and their notations in order to prevent any confusion on the part of the reader. First, the Book of Mormon, the earliest text, edited by Royal Skousen. I refer to this source as earliest text. Unless otherwise stated, I have used this edition as my source for all Book of Mormon words and citations. Second, the Book of Mormon, published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 2013. I refer to this source as LDS. Third, Noah Webster's first edition of American Dictionary of the English Language, republished in facsimile edition by the Foundation for American Christian Education, 2010. This text is a facsimile copy of Webster's two-volume American Dictionary of the English Language, which was originally published in 1828. I refer to this source as Webster. I have utilized this dictionary in an attempt to understand the usage of English words and phrases in America at the time of the translation and initial publication of the Book of Mormon. Finally, the New Oxford American Dictionary, 3rd edition, published by the Oxford University Press, 2010. I refer to this source as Oxford. I use this dictionary as a source for definitions of English words and phrases as currently used in America. Fortunately for our study of the Book of Mormon, in 1828, proximate with the translation and publication of the Book of Mormon, Noah Webster published a dictionary of the English language as it was spoken and understood in post-colonial America. Webster published his first dictionary, a compendious dictionary of the English language, in 1806 at the age of 48. On April 14, 1828, he published his updated and expanded second dictionary, American Dictionary of the English Language, in New Haven, New York. 2 days earlier, and 100 miles southeast of New Haven, Martin Harris arrived at the Joseph Smith Jr. Farm in Harmony, Pennsylvania, to act as Joseph's scribe for the translation of the Book of Mormon. While it is unknown if Joseph Smith Jr. owned, came in contact with, or was otherwise influenced by Webster prior to the publication of the Book of Mormon, it is reasonable to assume that this dictionary accurately reflected the common understanding of English words and phrases in use at that period of time and geographic locale. It is credibly certain, however, that Oliver Cowdery, a key participant in the translation and printing of the Book of Mormon, did consult and quote from a dictionary on at least one occasion prior to the publication of the Book of Mormon. Oliver, responding on behalf of Martin Harris to an inquiry about the question of Joseph's authorship of the Book of Mormon, wrote the following on November 9, 1829. Quote, "Your first inquiry was whether it was proper to say that Joseph Smith Jr. was the author. If I rightly understand the meaning of the word author, it is the first beginner or mover of anything or a writer. Now Joseph Smith Jr. certainly was the writer of the work, called the Book of Mormon, which was written in ancient Egyptian characters, which was a dead record to us until translated, and he, by a gift from God, has translated it into our language. Certainly he was the writer of it, and could be no less than the author." End quote. The italicized portion of Oliver's letter reads like a citation from a dictionary. In fact, several sources for this likely citation are possible, including Webster. Published in London in 1755, but widely circulated in America, Samuel Johnson's Dictionary of the English Language included the following for the word author. Quote, number one, "The first beginner or mover of anything, he to whom anything owes its original. Two, the efficient, he that effects or produces anything. Three, the first writer of anything, distinct from the translator or compiler. Four, a writer in general." End quote. In 1797, John Walker published his Critical Pronouncing Dictionary in London with a similar but shortened definition. Quote, "The first beginner or mover of anything, the efficient, he that effects or produces anything, the first writer of anything, a writer in general." End quote. Interestingly, he omitted the phrase distinct from the translator or compiler from his definition. This dictionary underwent many publications, including one in New York in 1825, which incorporated the identical definition for the word author, and which would have been readily accessible to Oliver. Webster, also available to Oliver in 1829, defined author as, number one, one who produces, creates, or brings into being, as God is the author of the universe. Number two, the beginner, former, or first mover of anything, hence the efficient cause of a thing. It is appropriately applied to one who composes or writes a book or original work, and in a more general sense to one whose occupation is to compose and write books, opposed to a compiler or translator, end quote. While maintaining similar wording to Johnson and Walker, Webster added new definitions and restored Johnson's interpretation of a translator or compiler as distinct from that of an author. Webster has been cited in many LDS scholarly papers as a useful source to aid our understanding of the Book of Mormon. A quick search of the Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship website yielded 44 results containing the phrase American Dictionary of the English Language. All but two of those results referenced Webster's 1828 dictionary. However, even with all of this attention, I was unable to find any published papers that made a systematic comparison between Webster and our modern Oxford understanding of English words and phrases as they appear in the Book of Mormon. My purpose in conducting this study was to discover how usage and definitions of words and phrases from the Book of Mormon differed from its initial publication in 1830, using Webster as my source of definitions, to our present time using Oxford as my modern source. I decided to restrict the scope of this study to the words of Nephi as I found in 1 Nephi. I chose not to include chapters 20 and 21 of 1 Nephi for two reasons. First, those chapters are essentially the words of Isaiah, not Nephi. Second, the English usage in those chapters is more closely aligned with language from the 1611 King James Bible, which would render any comparison to Webster's 1828 dictionary of limited value. I operated from two fundamental suppositions in my research. First, the meanings of words and phrases are prone to change over time. While some of these changes may be subtle, others can be very significant. Second, if we are not familiar with words and phrases in the context and culture in which they were originally understood, we may not be able to fully grasp the message they were intended to convey. Included in this second supposition is the belief that the Lord revealed the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith, Jr. in a language that he and others of his time understood and with which they felt comfortable. Also included in this supposition is the belief that if the Book of Mormon had been revealed in our day for the first time, the word usage would have been adapted to fit our current understanding and usage of the language. In the body of this paper, I have provided a limited number of examples of definitional changes of words and phrases. A complete listing of observed changes is included in the annex table. One example of a definitional variation is our modern understanding of the phrase by and by, an expression used five times in the Book of Mormon. According to Oxford, this idiom means before long, eventually. Webster defines this as a, quote, phrase denoting nearness in time, in a short time after, presently, soon, end quote. While these two definitions are similar in that they both refer to a future event, the immediacy of Webster's definition is missing from Oxford. A more significant change can be found in the phrase to fall down. Both Oxford and Webster include the sense of collapsing, sinking, or coming to the ground. Additionally, Webster includes to prostrate oneself in worship and to bend or bow as a suppliant, definitions not given in Oxford. An added meaning is given in Oxford, quote, to be shown to be inadequate or false, fail, end quote. In Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life, Nephi tells us that his father saw four distinct groups of people. In his description of one of those groups, he states that when they arrived at the tree, they fell down and partook of the fruit. While it is possible that this group simply collapsed to the ground from exhaustion and fatigue, it is most probable that the individuals prostrated themselves in worship upon recognizing the significance of the tree. Most certainly, this was not an act of inadequacy, falsehood, or failure, as the modern definition could indicate. The idea that fell down should be understood as prostrate oneself in worship is given credence by an incident that occurred while building the ship in Bountiful. Nephi stretched out his hand to his brothers, and the Lord shook them. Nephi wrote that when this happened, the brothers, quote, fell down before me and were about to worship me, end quote. Nephi, in the first verse of the Book of Mormon, describes his parents as goodly. Contrary to the belief of many modern readers, goodly does not mean good in the contemporary sense. Oxford defines this word as meaning considerable in size or quantity. Oxford also defines the word as meaning attractive, excellent, or admirable, but only in archaic usage. Webster defined this word as 1. Being of a handsome form, beautiful, graceful. 2. Pleasant, agreeable, desirable. 3. Bulky, swelling, affectedly turgid. It is reasonably certain that Nephi did not describe his parents as goodly because they were large people or because they were beautiful. Nephi's intended meaning must have been closer to Webster's second definition, pleasant, agreeable, desirable, which strongly aligns with Oxford's archaic usage of excellent or admirable. In this example, using Oxford's modern definition would lead us to significantly misunderstand this passage. The Lord told Lehi that his sons were to, quote, take daughters to wife that they might raise up seed unto the Lord in the land of promise, end quote. Interestingly, while allowing the word raise to be used with plants and animals, Webster does not use it with children or families, with one exception. Webster includes, quote, to give beginning of importance to elevate in reputation as to raise a family, end quote. Raise, in this sense, however, refers to elevating the family in the eyes of the world, rather than to the nurturing or rearing of a family, as the phrase is used today. In support of this latter meaning, one of Oxford's definition for raise is to, quote, bring up a child, end quote, followed by the example sentence, quote, he was born and raised in San Francisco, end quote. But Lehi did not just use the word raise. He used raised up. Webster gave us a possible meaning for that phrase. Quote, to rebuild. They shall raise up the former desolations, from Isaiah 61, end quote. So, it is possible that instead of raising children in the contemporary sense of the word, the Lord's intention was for Lehi's family to rebuild seed unto the Lord in the land of promise, or in other words, to rebuild the Lord's people. This interpretation makes sense in light of the fact that the people of Jerusalem had just been destroyed or carried away captive into Babylon. During his vision of the Tree of Life, we are told that Lehi and others partook of the fruit of the tree. According to Oxford, the phrase partake of means to eat or drink something. Webster, on the other hand, includes no such definition. Instead, Webster defines partake as, quote, to take a part, portion, or share in common with others, to have a share or part, to participate, usually followed by of, sometimes less properly by in, end quote. In other words, partaking of something, according to Webster, was a communal act where, as a part of a group, one shared things in common with the others in the group. Webster's usage is consistent with Moroni's when he tells us that the members of the church, quote, did meet together oft to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, end quote. Echoing these words of Moroni, we are still instructed that, quote, it is expedient that the church meet together often to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, end quote. Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 75. Partaking of the sacrament, then and now, is not merely an act of eating and drinking, nor something to be performed in isolation. Rather, it is an act in which we take a part, portion, or share in common of the body and blood of Jesus Christ with our fellow saints. In 1 Nephi 2:11 and 17:20, we are told that Laman and Lemuel blamed their father for leading them out of the land of Jerusalem because of the foolish imaginations of his heart. Oxford defines foolish as, quote, lacking good sense or judgment, unwise, end quote. It defines imagination as, quote, the faculty or action of forming new ideas or images or concepts of external objects not present to the senses, end quote. Compiling these two words together, we could understand from Oxford that Laman and Lemuel thought that their father, Lehi, lacked good sense and was someone who unwisely carried out new ideas or concepts. Webster, while agreeing with these definitions, offers additional insights. Included in Webster's definition of foolish is, quote, wicked, sinful, acting without regard to the divine law and glory or to one's own eternal happiness, end quote. For imagination, Webster includes, quote, contrivance, scheme, plan, formed in the mind, end quote. Webster defines contrivance as, quote, artifice, plot, scheme, end quote. So with these definitions in mind, it is very possible that Laman and Lemuel were actually accusing their father not just of being an unwise dreamer, but of creating a wicked plot to lead them far away with the purpose of depriving them of happiness. This idea that Laman and Lemuel felt that their father had created a wicked scheme is bolstered by other passages in 1 Nephi. Immediately after accusing their father of having foolish imaginations, Laman and Lemuel complained to Nephi that, quote, these many years we have suffered in the wilderness, which time we might have enjoyed our possessions and the land of our inheritance, yea, and we might have been happy, end quote. In the verse that follows, the brothers accused Lehi of wrongfully judging the Jews, whom they claimed were a righteous people. After the death of Ishmael, Laman revolted against his father and against Nephi. Laman said that Nephi, whom he had accused of being like unto our father, had planned to, quote, lead us away into some strange wilderness, and after he had led us away, he has thought to make himself a king and a ruler over us, that he may do with us according to his will and pleasure, end quote. Laman and Lemuel also accused Lehi of being a visionary man. Oxford defines visionary in mostly positive terms, quote, thinking about or planning the future with imagination or wisdom, of, relating to, or able to see visions in a dream or trance, or as a supernatural apparition, end quote. Only in the archaic sense does it imply a negative meaning, quote, of a scheme or idea not practical, end quote. As a noun, Oxford positively defines visionary as a, quote, person with original ideas about what the future will or could be like, end quote. However, Webster's definition of visionary is not as flattering. As an adjective, it meant, quote, affected by phantoms, disposed to receive impressions on the imagination, imaginary, existing in imagination only, not real, having no solid foundation, end quote. As a noun, Webster defined visionary as, quote, number one, one whose imagination is disturbed, number two, one who forms impractical schemes, one who is confident of success in a project which others perceive to be idle and fanciful, end quote. It can be seen that Lehman and Lemuel, contrary to the modern definition of the word, did not intend the use of the word visionary as a compliment, but rather as an insult. Early on in the Book of Mormon, we are told that Lehi, quote, dwelt at Jerusalem in all his days, end quote. Although Nephi did not give us a precise location where Lehi lived, his later words suggest that it was somewhere outside of Jerusalem itself. Following the first attempt to acquire the plates of brass from Laban, Nephi convinced his brothers to go down to the land of our father's first inheritance and get gold and silver and all manner of riches that they had left behind, and to use these to barter with Laban for the plates. Webster, I believe, can help explain why at Jerusalem could have been an appropriate phrase when describing where Lehi lived, even though he may not have lived in Jerusalem. Webster's definition for at states that, quote, in general, at denotes nearness or presence, as at the ninth hour, at the house, but it is less definite than in or on. At the house may be in or near the house. It denotes also towards, versus, as to aim an arrow at a mark, end quote. Oxford does not include any such clarifying explanation. Instead, its definition is much more specific, quote, expressing location or arrival in a particular place or position, end quote. As defined by Webster, at Jerusalem could very well be described as near Jerusalem. Similarly, critics of the Book of Mormon often point out what they consider to be a glaring flaw in the text, the use of the phrase at Jerusalem when speaking of the birth of Jesus. Alma, in preaching to the members of the church in Gideon, said that Jesus would, quote, be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is in the land of our forefathers, end quote. The Bible, on the other hand, says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. While Jerusalem and Bethlehem are geographically near to each other, less than 6 miles or 9 kilometers apart, they are and always have been discrete communities. Recently, although wrongly, Stephen Webb wrote that, quote, the Book of Mormon places the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem, much to the delight of biblical fundamentalists who use such discrepancies to score debating points, end quote. Unaware of Webster's definition of at, and given the Oxford definition, it is understandable how someone could arrive at the conclusion that at Jerusalem was intended by Nephi to mean in Jerusalem rather than near Jerusalem. In a final example of definitional changes, Laman accused Nephi of working, quote, many things by his cunning arts, end quote, in order to deceive the others in the group. Oxford defines cunning as, quote, having or showing skill in achieving one's ends by deceit or evasion, end quote. While Webster includes similar definitions for cunning, it also indicates that these, quote, senses occur frequently in our version of the scriptures, but are nearly or quite obsolete, end quote. Instead, Webster primarily defines cunning as, quote, knowing, skillful, experienced, well-instructed. It is applied to all kinds of knowledge, but generally and appropriately to the skill and dexterity of artificers, or to the knowledge acquired by experience, end quote. Oxford defines the arts as, quote, the various branches of creative activity, such as painting, music, literature, and dance, end quote, and arts as, quote, subjects of study primarily concerned with human creativity and social life, such as languages, literature, and history, as contrasted with scientific or technical subjects, end quote. Webster's definition is much more expansive. Quote, number one, the disposition or modification of things by human skill to answer the purpose intended. In this sense, art stands opposed to nature. Number two, arts are divided into useful or mechanic, or liberal and polite. The mechanic arts are those in which the hands and body are more concerned than the mind, as in making clothes and utensils. These arts are called trades. The liberal or polite arts are those in which the mind or imagination is chiefly concerned, as poetry, music, and painting. Number three, skill, dexterity, or the power of performing certain actions acquired by experience, study, or observation. End quote. Given these definitions from Webster, it would be reasonable to conclude that Laman did not accuse Nephi of using some type of creative trickery to deceive them. Rather, he most likely felt that Nephi was using skills or knowledge that he had acquired, possibly his knowledge of metallurgy, to deceive them. Comparing definitions from Webster and Oxford or other modern dictionaries enables us to see how word usage and meanings have shifted since the early 19th century. As shown in the preceding examples, using Webster as a tool in our study of the Book of Mormon can help modern-day readers appreciate the text in a way that the first readers most likely understood it, which will enhance personal study. The attached table includes the complete list of 164 words and phrases from 1 Nephi in which changes or variations in definition were encountered between Webster and Oxford. Not all of these are substantive. In fact, a few may be considered somewhat whimsical. For example, Webster defines wrath as very angry, much exasperated, and then adds, an excellent word and not obsolete. I included this word, along with others like it, because even though Oxford considers its usage archaic today, it was an excellent word and not obsolete at the time of the original publication of the Book of Mormon. In the first and second columns of the table, I have listed the chapter, verse, and relevant text of the Book of Mormon verse under study. I do not always cite the entire verse due to space limitations. I bolded and underlined the word or words of interest in the verse. These scriptural passages do not always represent the first occurrence of the word or words in the text, but often do. In the third column, I provided possible alternate wording based on definitions from Webster in order to enhance understanding of the text. In the fourth column, I have shown the definitional differences between Webster, identified as W in the table, and Oxford, O in the table. In this column, I have underlined key terms and definitions. Furthermore, I identified 35 definitional changes and variations that I considered to be the most significant, which are marked with an asterisk underneath the chapter and verse in the first column. Finally, my own comments have been given in italics. This has been a recording of Understanding Nephi with the Help of Noah Webster by Lauren Blake Spendlove, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 11, 2014, pages 97 through 159, read by Lauren Blake Spendlove. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.